Lesson this morning, I mentioned the fact that I was baptized in 1977. I remembered it was during a meeting by Brother Bill Cavender, and it was towards the end of the meeting that I finally was baptized. But after the evening service, I mentioned I was out in the back of the building, and I was just shaking. I was just so nervous, and Brother Cavender's wife found me and asked what was wrong, and very soon afterwards I was baptized. Now let me give you a little bit of a back history. My sister was dating a young man by the name of Bill Morey, who I despised. I didn't like him at all. And my mother, I don't remember the occasion, but I was driving home one day with my mother, and we're driving down the road toward our house, and I see Bill on his bike, making his way to our place so he could see my sister. And I don't remember what I said, but I remember opening the window, leaning out the window, and yelling something nasty at him. And it was very interesting. My mother didn't say anything, which is unusual. She didn't say a word. I was expecting her to chastise me for my rudeness. But she didn't say a thing. As a matter of fact, she didn't say anything to me for the rest of the day. Not a word. And that's really unusual for my mother. It was time to go to bed. Mom always said goodnight. She didn't say a thing. And aren't you going to say goodnight, Mom? She just ignored me. I woke up the next morning. Silence. And now I'm worried. I go to school, she doesn't say goodbye. I come home, she doesn't say hello. So a day has gone by. And at this point, even though I'm almost 15 years old, I'm crying. I'm screaming at my mother, why won't you talk to me? I'm begging her. I'm begging her on my knees to say something. And she looks at me and she goes, John, she said, if you go to hell, it's going to be just like this. You're going to be begging. You're going to be pleading for God to hear you, to look at you, to save you, and there won't be anything he can do. It was the most profound lesson my mother ever taught me. I don't know where it came from. She's pretty smart. Country girl. And so now you can envision why I'm in the back of our building shaken, because of that thought has been going through my mind now for days. I've just been thinking about that and thinking about that, and knowing that I'm lost, and because I know I'm a sinner. I knew what I said to Bill was wrong. And my mother taught me that life is a serious thing. I'm young. There was still plenty of time for fun. But I needed to start thinking seriously about my spiritual life, and I did. My mother is going to be, well, she just turned 79, and I still thank her for that and praise her for her wisdom, for being a good guide, even when it was hard. And I know it was hard for me, but I know it was probably harder for her to do that. So we're talking about taking our spiritual life seriously. And this morning we gave thought to a few points. We gave thought to the fact that as we work at taking our spiritual life seriously, we need to strengthen the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. We need to have that intimate relationship with Him. For indeed, that is what he wants. We give some thought to the fact that we need to be committing ourselves to reading our Bibles every day if we can. It needs to be something that we do every day. And surely, as busy as our lives are, we can find time. We can be creative and find time to spend in the Word. We also talked about how we need to be committing ourselves to praying daily and not just going through the motions of prayer. Not just doing it at, you know, not just giving thanks for our food, which is good and right. But as Paul said, we need to pray without ceasing. We need to be praying a lot. We need to be going to God a lot and sharing our concerns with Him, sharing our joys with Him, as we do with anyone that we love. It's an interesting thing. As you all know now, most of you, Mark Copeland is one of my very best friends. We don't see each other very often because he lives in Florida and I live in Canada. We talk on the phone probably once or twice a month. But we never have any problem talking. We can just talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Because we have a relationship with one another. We care about one another. And we need to have that. We need to be working at that, developing that, that kind of relationship with our Father. One of the really great things about prayer is that it helps us build our relationship with the Father, but it also helps us build our relationship with the Son, because we take our prayers to God through Jesus, don't we? In Jesus' name. And what did Paul teach us? When we don't know what to say, the Holy Spirit intervenes. He speaks for us. When we pray, we are having a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time. And we need to think about that. It's a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing that all three of them care about us and have a part in this relationship with God that we have through prayer. I'd ask if you would to turn with me to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. So we consider another point this evening. And it might seem obvious, this next point, but as we give thought to, taking our spiritual life seriously, we need to be working at developing a spiritual mind. We need to be spiritually minded people. So in Romans 8, in verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." We live in this world. We're a part of this world. We enjoy some of the different things in this world, aspects of this world. But our minds need to be set on spiritual things, not the flesh. Entertainment is not our top priority. It's interesting, as I was flying here on the last leg of the flight from San Francisco here, I heard there was a couple of guys sitting right beside me, and they were talking about what they were going to do while they were here, and the primary thing other than work seemed to be golf. And they had their tee time set for this morning. They were all ready for a full day of golf. I remember when I lived in Florida, the Sunshine State, the state that has every possible thing you can do for fun. Sunday morning, you didn't see people rushing off to church where they were getting their boat ready. They were getting ready to go to the beach. God was on the back burner. It was all about fun and what I can do to entertain myself. But that's not what we're instructed to make as our priority in Scripture. In Colossians 3, in verses 1 and 2 of Colossians, the third chapter, Paul to the Colossian brethren writes, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." Sometimes we sing that hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue." We sing it, but I'm not sure sometimes if we really mean it. We're marching to Zion. This life is a pilgrimage. It's a vapor that appears for a moment and then vanishes away. And to be sure, as Solomon taught us, there's everything good and right about enjoying the life God has given us. Enjoy your wife, your husband, your children, your friends, your brethren. Your health while you have it. Your youth while you have it. The blessings that God gives you, enjoy them. But don't make them your priority. God is to be our priority. When God is number one in our life, everything else falls into place. In Matthew the 12th chapter, verses 34 and 35. Matthew 12, 34 and 35. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. And so we've got to be careful about this heart, our heart, and making it pure and right. Filling our heart with good things. We need to be spiritually minded. Now I live in Toronto. Population 6 million plus. It's a very wicked city. I love it. But it's wicked. We have, every summer we have a gay parade. It's an entire week long revelry. I avoid downtown. It's debauchery. They walk around naked. I don't know how they get away with it. Now, you know, women can go around topless, but men will walk around nude. And then we have Carabana, which is a Caribbean festival. Another week-long debauchery. People love it. We don't have legalized prostitution, but there's plenty of it. We've got gay communities and same-sex marriage, all kinds of evil, fun things that you can do and fill your mind with. And it's a big problem. People, as was true in Old Testament times, in Paul's day, Romans 1, you know, everybody had turned away from God. Instead of serving the Creator, they were serving creature. But we mustn't allow that to have an influence on us. We've got to be different. Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon is writing to his sons. He's writing to people that he dearly loves. Proverbs 1 in verse 1 begins, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Solomon really wanted his children, his sons, to be wise, to be godly, to serve God. I want that for my sons. I want that for my daughters. I want that for all of the young people at the West End Church of Christ, for all of our members, for all of you. I want that for all mankind. And sadly, many do not want that themselves. But we need to desire it and to work at it. In Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians chapter 2 in verse 5. You remember what Paul said there? He said, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, one of my very favorite verses is Philippians 4 and verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things." With the internet, We have readily available to us all forms of evil. Every vice that you can imagine. In Toronto, they just did another sting and caught a whole slew of child pornographers and rescued a whole bunch of young girls in my city, down to 14 that had been forced into prostitution. The hearts of men are so evil so often, but God wants His people to be different. We can choose to think about whatever we want. God will not make us do His will. But we need to spend time thinking about good things. I'll tell you, one thing you might do to help is turn off the news once in a while. I used to watch the news all the time, and I was getting depressed. It's just depressing. It doesn't help me to fulfill what Paul said in Philippians 4:8. So many of the television shows now, so many of the movies that are out there aren't fit. And yet Christians watch them. And I can't honestly say I haven't watched my fill of garbage in the past. Because I know I have. But forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press on, as Paul said, toward the goal. Sure, we've all done things in the past that were wrong. We've thought things we shouldn't think that's led to things that we shouldn't do. And we feel ashamed about it. Paul said, I consider myself the chiefest of sinners because I persecuted the church. But that same Paul said, I put those things behind me and press on. And that's what we need to be doing. And in order for that to happen, you've got to be spiritually minded. And you've got to care about spiritual things. And fill your heart and your mind with spiritual things. And that goes back to prayer. And that goes back to reading our Bibles every day. All these points, they all are interconnected and dependent upon one another. Turn with me to 1 John 4 so we consider another point. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 7 of this chapter, John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If we are to truly take our spiritual life seriously, we need to learn to love. We need to be a people who love. God is love. It doesn't mean that God doesn't get angry. It doesn't mean that God doesn't correct those that have done wrong. It doesn't mean He doesn't discipline. It doesn't mean He doesn't punish. But God is love. That is His essence. That is what He is filled with. Everything God has ever done was based on the fact that He is a loving God. And God wants us to be like Him. Y'all are familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What do we call it? The love chapter. Paul writing to the brethren in Corinth who were just at war with one another and fighting and devouring one another, battling over who they should follow, taking each other to court, fighting about which spiritual gift was the greatest gift. Paul is dealing with all of this in this great book. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Years ago, John Lennon, what did he say? All we need is love. He didn't quite understand the true concept of the word. But the truth is, the world needs a lot more of it. We need love. The world is grossly short, in short supply of this wonderful virtue. It doesn't matter how great the deed is that we might do. It doesn't matter how much we might sacrifice. If it's not love that's motivated it, it doesn't mean a thing. We've got to have hearts that love not just our friends, not just our families, but those that would hurt us. 9/11, I was living in Florida, and I was on the way to Walmart with Jack and Deanna, who were 5 and 3 at the time, and I heard Dr. Laura. I was listening to Dr. Laura. There was a little blurb came on the radio that a plane had hit one of the towers in New York City, and I can remember thinking to myself, and that was all they had. There was nothing else at that point. I thought maybe it was a little tourist plane or just some little accident. I got to Walmart. There was a bit of a buzz. I could tell people were agitated, but I didn't know what was going on. I got home just a little while later. My wife is sitting on the chair. She calls me over, and the tower's collapsing. That was a Tuesday. Wednesday, we had our Bible study. And it was a small congregation in St. Cloud, Florida, about the size of the one I'm with now, but they were angry. They were mad, and people were talking about wanting revenge. Vengeance. We need to kill them. And I reminded them of the words of Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. People are going to do wicked things to us. The Muslims have attempted to blow up the tower in Toronto and were caught. They've made other attempts in Canada. They continue to make attempts here. They do terrorist activities in Europe. It's just going to go on. And we can choose to hate them, or we can choose to love them and feel sorry for them and pray for them. They're our enemies. They're in sin. They're in error. Satan has got a hold on them. We are Christians. We are different. We are people who love, even people who hurt us. And some might say, well, how could I love somebody so evil? But all you have to do is look to the cross, and you have the answer. All you have to do is look to Jesus, as Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 tells us to do. And you see the answer to what might have been a dilemma in your life, in your heart. You love everybody. You don't love what they do, but you love them and you care about them. We are people who love. In Romans 12, verse 17, Romans 12, the Apostle Paul writes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To be sure, our nations are given the right by God to punish those that are evil. But as Christians, we are called, we have a higher calling. We love our enemies. And if we want to be serious about the spiritual life that we're living, we have to learn to do that. And that's not easy, and I struggle with it. Toronto's traffic is unbelievably bad. It would be like Los Angeles or other cities that you're aware of. It's just terrible. People cut me off, and it makes me so angry, and my wife will be sitting there saying, John, because I'll be just ready to just kill them. And she's like, it wasn't intentional. Just don't worry about it. Forgive them. She's a good woman. I'll be yelling at him in the car, and she's going, they can't hear you. That makes me madder. But she's absolutely right. We love our enemies. It starts as something as simple as that. We teach our children to love our enemies. When I was preaching, starting out, I was preaching in Jordan where I grew up, and I was teaching a class, and I don't remember exactly how he came to this point, but one of the fathers said, if somebody punches my son, I told him to punch him right back. And I said, where do you get that? What scripture are you using to justify that? He goes, it doesn't matter. But it does matter. That's not what we teach our children. We teach them to love, so that when they get older, that's what they'll do. So that they will be like Christ. So that we can all become as He is, as He was. It's essential that we guard against developing a cold, judgmental, harsh attitude towards those that we might consider our enemies. We remember Jesus and His interaction with the religious leaders and how cruel they were to them. There were times, like in Matthew 23, when Jesus will chastise them, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says that over and over again. He cleanses the temple. He corrects them when they're wrong. But it's interesting, when you get to the end of Matthew chapter 23, and I'd have you turn there with me for just a moment. After criticizing them repeatedly, in verse 37 of Matthew 23, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus loved even the ones that were cruel to him, even the ones that he knew were going to crucify him. He had their best interests at heart all the time. And as we strive to take this life, this spiritual life that God has given us seriously, we need to be like him. I need to be like him. It's essential. We've got to be people that love. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 6, another passage that you all know. One of the big problems in Corinth is addressed here, and beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. They had a man that they were in open fellowship with in their assemblies, living in sin, living with his father's wife. They were doing nothing about it. They were not correcting him. And Paul said, you need to deliver him to Satan. You need to withdraw your fellowship from that person. That's how you show him you love him. But they were just compromising. And if we're going to be spiritually minded, seriously take our spiritual life seriously, we can't compromise with error. That's what they were doing. Paul says that's wrong. And you've got to stop. And you've got to correct him. Despite what the world says today, love is not the same thing as tolerance. God is love, right? We just read 1 John 4. God is love, but is God tolerant? Well, if you think he is, give thought to the garden. What did God say? Of all the fruit that's in the garden, Adam and Eve, it's yours except the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And you mustn't eat it, and the day that you eat it, you will surely die. What do they do? The Satan comes, he tempts Eve, she eats. Eve tells her husband, you should eat it, he eats. And God says, well, you're young. Slaps him on the wrist and says, I'll give you another chance. Right? No, I see some heads going, no. They're saying, John, you're a false teacher. That's not what happened, is it? God said it. He told them what I wanted. They broke the law and out they went. And punishment was given. Noah and the flood. Is that tolerance? Well, to be sure, God was patient for a long time. Patience and tolerance are not the same thing. God destroyed the world. Adam and his, Noah and his wife rather, his three sons and their wives, and all those animals that were brought on the ark were all of the creatures to survive. The land creatures. God wiped this world clean. Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, what did he do when the ark was, he thought it might fall, he reached out to stop it, and he struck dead. Because God said, don't touch it. And we could go on and on. Sodom and Gomorrah. God didn't just turn his eyes away and just say, do whatever you want. Rained fire down upon those cities. Well, some might say, well, yeah, that's God, but Jesus is tolerant. We go to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. What does he say? He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here are some people that seemingly thought they were doing right. They had good hearts. They had good intentions. We did all these good things for you. I never knew you. You have practiced lawlessness. In chapter 10 of Matthew, in verses 14 and 15, as he's sending out his apostles, what we call the limited commission. Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That's quite an amazing statement. These are not the words of tolerance. If they won't listen to you, leave. Shake the dust off your feet. Move on. Go somewhere else. Find somebody that will listen. The fact is, our God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, are not tolerant. They do not compromise when it comes to error. And we are repeatedly warned in Scripture about false teachers. I'm not going to take the time to read all these, but in 1 John 4:1, in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, in Matthew 7, 15 and 16, in Matthew 24, 11 and 12, 2 Timothy 4, 1 to 4, Acts 20, 29 and 30, Matthew 15, 14, 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 4, and chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, in Philippians 3, in verses 2 and 3, and in many other passages, we are warned about false teachers. We're not to listen to them. We are to avoid them. We're not to compromise. The greatest testimony to the intolerance of God is the cross. As we think about the gruesome scene of the cross, is that a picture of a tolerant God who ignores evil? Absolutely not. It's a gruesome picture of divine wrath and judgment brought down upon mankind, with Jesus being the one that had to bear our suffering. If God is a tolerant God, the story doesn't make any sense. The cross demonstrates for us God's character in all of its complexity. It shows His love, it shows His kindness, it shows His mercy, united at the same time with His justice, His holiness, and His wrath. It perfectly demonstrates a God that surpasses understanding. God is patient with sinners, but He never tolerates sin. He lets men do their thing for a while, but He will not allow sin to go on forever. And so, we pray for our nations as we see them becoming more and more wicked. We pray for God's patience, for His mercy, for time. We pray for opportunities to be before us that we might share the gospel with others. But God won't let it go on forever. God's love is not tolerant. It's much better than that. God's love is redemptive. God's desire is to redeem us, not to tolerate us. Our culture holds to this idea that we can only fully love someone if we accept everything about them. And we can only accept someone if we acknowledge that their belief is equal to our own, that their way of life is just as good as ours. Our society is wrong. The fact is, tolerance is unloving. It is a very hateful thing. Sin destroys men and women, right? Sin will send men and women to hell for eternity. How can we tolerate such a thing? How can we tolerate the actions of those that continue to sin? We love them, we care about them, but we teach them. We share the gospel with them. We pray for their repentance. To take our spiritual life seriously, we can't compromise. It's easy to do. And so we've got to fight. We've got to put tremendous effort into not doing that. One last point, and I'll turn you to Romans 12. While you're turning there, I'm going to just let you know, tomorrow night, we're going to have a lesson on our greatest adversary. And I will let you dwell on that for the next 24 hours or so. And just ask yourself, who is my greatest adversary? But we'll talk about that tomorrow night. Romans 12, verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." As we strive to take our spiritual life seriously, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is find a work of Christ that you can just throw yourself into. Get busy in the work of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We all have different abilities. Not everybody's a preacher. And not everybody can teach. But I do want to say this. I do want to encourage you to teach. I know it can be a very scary thing. It was for me when I started. The first sermon I ever preached was in a little church in Glencoe, Ontario. I was absolutely terrified. I was 17, maybe 18. I wrote down every word I was going to say, and I got through it in about 3 minutes because I was really talking fast. You wouldn't have been able to keep up this morning if that were my... And then what am I going to do? I've got a book up there with me. I start reading out of this book, and then I don't know where to stop. It was so horrible, and they were so nice to me. It's scary, but it gets easier. And the best way to learn is to teach. You can learn lots as a student, but when you're a teacher, you've got to put some effort into it. You've got to study. You've got to prepare. And I know that takes time, but brethren, it is worth the time because you are studying God's Word. And it's just a great thing. Do it. Don't be afraid to do it. Don't be afraid to give up some of your time so that you can teach. But we need to evaluate our abilities. In Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians 2 in verses 8 to 10, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God made us to do good works. That's why that's one of the reasons he created us. And so we need to spend some time thinking about just what is it that I can do. You know, Jesus, when he was questioned by the lawyer about what is the greatest commandment in the law, he said, "We should love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind." God has given us a mind. I think years ago there was a commercial, "A mind is a terrible thing to waste." Maybe some of you remember that. And we need to be meditating and thinking. We need to have goals. Is it Kyle? Is that your name? What's your name again? Zach. One of these new names. Zach was saying he's got plans. He's got goals. My cousin by marriage, her son, Rhodes Davis. Last year he and I were talking. He's just a young man. He didn't even have a girlfriend at the time, but he had a life plan. And he's going to get married at this age. And he's getting married in a few weeks. He's making his life plan work, but he's got goals. He's thought about what he wants to do with his life. I always encourage my children to do that, to think about what it is you want to do with your life and make some plans, evaluate the talents that you have. Now again, there's more that needs to be done in the church and in our lives as Christians than preaching and teaching. There is a need for those who will go and visit the sick, the shut-ins, who will go to the hospital and see those that are there. You can send cards. You can make phone calls. You can mow somebody's yard. You can get involved in a charity. There are all kinds of good charities that we can get involved in where we can help people, where we can meet people and make contacts. In Matthew chapter 25, you remember this scene of judgment. Matthew chapter 25. In verse 45, Jesus answers them saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." They had said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" And I'm in the wrong verse, but this, I've got this backwards. These are the ones who hadn't done what he wanted, but you understand my point here. There were those that couldn't understand why the Lord was saying they'd done all these good things. When did we ever see you sick or thirsty or in in trouble, and when did we ever help you? Jesus says, when you did it to them, you did it for me. We need to open our eyes and look for things that we can do. I think I can rightly say that if you were to go to the elders today and say, is there something I can do to help? They'd probably say, yeah, sure. And I would encourage you to do that. They're your shepherds who care about your souls. Ask them, what can I do? Don't be afraid to do it. Don't be afraid of the commitment it might require. We have been created to do good works. We have been created, and we have taken it upon ourselves when we became a Christian to serve the Lord and to follow Him and to work for Him. We need to take this life, this spiritual life, seriously. We need to be busy doing the things that our Lord Jesus would have us to do. And we need to do it gladly. As we think about our lives, we understand how blessed we are. Even when we struggle, even when we have terrible loss, we see God's hand helping us. We see Him guiding us. And it should move us to love Him more and to desire to serve Him more. And that's what I would encourage you tonight to do. Take your hymn books. And let's all turn together to number 268, Hark the Gentle Voice. And that's what I want to encourage you to do tonight as we sing this hymn. Once again, pay careful attention to the words that you're singing. Hark the gentle voice of Jesus as it falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet His cry of love and pity calleth. Turn and listen, stay and hear. I encourage you to dedicate your life more fully to Jesus, to His cause, to determine right now that you're going to do better now than you've done in the past. I encourage you to do that as together we stand and as we sing.